And let's get into Luke chapter 14. What I really love about Luke chapter 14 is that Jesus is going to have a meal with a Pharisee. A Pharisee invites him over to his house. It's a complete setup of what it is that they really want to accomplish there. And Jesus pretty much calls him to the table on that and rebukes him for that. And he doesn't stop there. He begins to rebuke everything else that he sees wrong with this gathering. And so apparently Jesus never read the book, How to Make Friends and Influence People, because he just nails them all. And so here in verse 1, it says this. It says, "Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, they watched him closely." Now, on the Sabbath day, this is on the Sabbath, a ruler of the Pharisees, a Pharisee himself, invites Jesus. And so this is not a sincere gesture of hospitality. They're watching him closely. And the reason why they're watching him is because they want to find fault with him. And Jesus knows this, and yet he still comes. And I love this. Jesus never turns down an invitation. It's the same today. And you invite him, he will come. And so the reason why he comes is because he wants to be a witness. He wants to be an example to them of what godliness really is and who a true representative of God is going to be like. And they watch him closely. And I think this is true today, that those who receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior understand people are watching you. And they're watching you for two reasons. There are some that are watching you because they just want to see you fail. And they want to be able to look at you and say, see, you're just like me, and so there's no reason why I need to receive the Lord. There's no difference here. But there are others who are watching because they really do want to see you excel in your relationship with the Lord. They really do want to see Jesus in you. And so you have to kind of discern. Well, you can't really tell which is which all the time, but understand that both those sets of eyes are watching you. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3 that you are an epistle, meaning letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. If you're truly a disciple of Jesus Christ, understand people are watching you. They're watching you, and they really do want to be able to see Jesus in you. And if they don't see Jesus in you, well, at the end of this chapter, what that really means is you've become saltless. And so we'll discuss that when we get there at the end. And so it says here in verse 2, "And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answered, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Now, I will submit to you something here, that Jesus going to the ruler's house and that Pharisee's house, that what he found there was an attitude of judgment, an attitude that was of a critical spirit. Well, Dave, why do you say that? Because this man who has a disease, dropsy, was in the Pharisee's house. Okay, what's wrong with that? Well, if you know anything about the Pharisee means separated one. And one of the things that a Pharisee would not do is that he would not spend time with anybody that has a disease. Why? Because a Pharisee believed, and many of the Jews believed, because the Pharisees taught them this, is that if somebody has some sort of disease, it is a judgment of God. It's because there's sin in their life. And they would have nothing to do with such a man. So to be in this Pharisee's house and see a man with this illness, well, that means that there's a setup going on here. And Jesus knew it. He was being set up. They wanted to see what it is he would do. The word dropsy there is known today as edema. It's a common illness in which Jesus' day, the disease was characterized by fluid retention, swelling, which is a symptom of the disease of the heart, liver, kidney, or brain. It involves the accumulation of water in the body, cavities, or limb, and so this man would be very swollen. And it says, "And Jesus answering," I find this fascinating because I don't see anybody else talking here. So what question was given to Jesus that Jesus feels like he needs to give an answer? Well, I don't see that. No one has said anything yet. So what is he answering? Again, I would say he's answering their attitudes, that he's answering their actions of having this man with dropsy before him. Jesus knows why he is there, and he's there to heal this man and look guilty in their eyes for healing on the Sabbath. So Jesus, before he heals this man, he asks this question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent. He took him and healed him and let him go. Now, we went over this last week in chapter 13. We've seen Jesus heal many times. We saw him heal last week in chapter 13. If you just shoot over there real quick, in verse 11, verse 10, it says, now he was teaching one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, was bent over, and could in no way raise herself. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to him, woman, you are loose from your infirmity. And he laid his hand on her, and immediately she was made straight, glorifying God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath. And so this ruler of the synagogue saw a healing as being a work, and there should be no work being done on the Sabbath. And so Jesus knows he's being set up here. He's healed on the Sabbath before. And so to heal someone on the Sabbath was against their traditions. And so he asked the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They remained silent. Why? Because to forbid such a healing just makes him look cruel and uncaring, which they were. And we need to understand that any sort of work of mercy or divine love of any kind should never cease on any day, but especially the Sabbath. The Sabbath is for rest. It's to benefit man. If you have some sort of illness, I can't think of a greater time to be healed than on the Sabbath so you can fully experience rest. I can't think of a greater benefit on any other day than on the Sabbath that speaks of a benefit towards man so he could rest than that happening on the Sabbath. And of course, Jesus uses the same analogy as he used in chapter 13. He says, which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. Why? Because they realized that at that point, probably, that people are more important than an animal was. Even though an animal is a beast of burden, and if you fell in a pit, there goes your investment, and that could go your livelihood. So of course we need to pull them out. And when it came to the Sabbath day, there are many rules and regulations that if a man fell in his pit and broke his leg, you had to leave him there until the sun went down. If he was dying, that is the only time. If it was life or death, then you could help him. But only to the point where he's stable, and then you have to wait until the sun goes down to help him any further. And that makes no sense. People are way more valuable than animals. I don't care what PETA says. And so he goes on. He's answered their question by his actions. He's shown them how ridiculous that is. And so there's a rebuke that goes on there with that, just by his actions alone. And then it says in verse 7, so he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, now I love this. Not only does he see this man with dropsy, he knows why he's there. He addresses this attitude, but he's also there for a meal. He was invited over. And so as he's invited over there, there's a place of honor where he would be at the table, but he notices how kind of like they're choosing the best places for themselves there. It's this me-first attitude that he sees there with the guests. Now, Nelson's Bible Manners and Customs tells us that during Jesus' day, they would have been seated at a short table called a triclinium, in which there would be three guests who would sit on one side of the table. So you wouldn't sit across from each other. You would sit on one side of the table, and the person of honor would be in the middle, and he would recline on the left side with his feet going out to the right side. And so there'd be three people at each one of these tables. Now, no doubt, there's probably more than one table here. And so the next person of honor would be next to the guest of honor. He would be at his table. So if Jesus is sitting here, laying down, reclining on his left elbow, then the person to his right is the one that would have the next honor. And then the person on his left. And then the next table that was closest to him, the person of the next honor would be in the middle of that table, with then to the right of him, the next honor in the left, and then the next table, and so on and so forth. And for some reason, as Jesus gets there, and they lead him to the honored table there, and he sits down, he somehow, there's something that he sees there, where guys are running up to try and get to their seats and to their places. And Jesus makes notice of that. So he tells this parable. And it says, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. See, the religious leaders were always trying to be at the right place, the place of eminence, the place of honor. This is a place of self-seeking. Instead of trying to be in the right place, they should try and be the right person. And that right person should be a humble person. The meaning here is very simple. If you try and gain honor for yourself, you will be humbled and you will be humiliated by God. But if you show humility and seek to take the lowest place before men in serving them, you will receive great honor. So act in humility in every situation, not prideful. The principles here in verse 11, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. This is one of the things that God is always actively doing. He is humbling those who are trying to exalt themselves. And those who humble themselves, and by the way, you humble yourself by serving men. You humble yourself by serving others. And when you humble yourself by serving others, God will exalt you in his timing, the way that he sees fit. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter tells us this through the Holy Spirit. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. To be humble before God means to be humble before men. If you really want to be humble, then you'll be into serving other people. And so our eyes are off of self, our eyes are on God, and they are on others. And so Jesus notices how they want to have this preeminence. They're jockeying for the right places to sit and things like that. And not only does he notice that, but he also notices what sort of people they are. Not one of them is a person of need. Instead, they're very well-to-do, very prosperous, very materialistic. And so he rebukes the religious leaders. He now has rebuked the guests, and now he's going to just rebuke the host. So here in verse 12, it says, and he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, I want to make sure we understand what Jesus is not saying here. Jesus is not saying that you cannot invite friends over for a barbecue. Jesus is not saying you cannot go out with friends to dinner. He's not saying you cannot get together with your friends. He's just saying that there's something higher that you can do. And that is, you can minister and invite people to dinner, hang out with people that aren't necessarily, that aren't in your economic kind of like background. That these people are a little bit more down and out. They'll never be able to repay you. They're never going to invite you over to their house because they can't really afford another meal to feed. And don't expect them to. It's just a one-way street here, you reaching out to them, loving on them unconditionally. He says, this. And those who do that, there's a great reward waiting for you. A very, very great reward waiting for you. Now understand, this is blowing all their minds because they're all Pharisees. Pharisees means separated one. They would not even have a meal with common Jews, let alone Gentiles, because they weren't sure if everything in that Jewish person's house was properly tithed on. That they were adhering to the law like they were. And because of that, we cannot associate with them. That's why the Pharisees are together here at this meal, because they can do that because they're confident that each one of them are doing what they say that the law should be doing. So to go out of that background and say, no, you need to reach out to those who are down out and have a meal with them, it's just, it's blowing their mind. It's absolutely blowing their mind. But it's a good suggestion for all of us, because we have a tendency, because we do, you naturally just make relationships in the body of Christ. You do. And there's nothing wrong with that. You can't force something to happen. But I'm here to tell you this. When God really pulls you out of your comfort zone, when you can go and have a meal with just about anybody that walks through these doors, and not just here, possibly your neighborhood or people that you know that are a little bit down and out, it's a great thing to do on a Labor Day weekend, invite them over for a barbecue, or when Thanksgiving comes around to bring them to your table, or a Christmas Eve meal, or just any meal throughout the night or throughout the week that you can invite them, just say, just for this reason only, I love you and I care about you. See, to have a meal with someone in the Jewish tradition was the most intimate thing that you can do. When you invite someone to a meal, what you're saying is that I care about you. I care about you. I care about your joys. I want your joys to be my joys. I want your losses to be my losses, your hurts to be my hurts. And when you receive that invitation, what you're also saying is that I want your joys to be my joys as well, and your hurts to be my hurts as well. That's why when Jesus invites us to communion, that is his way of saying, I want your joys to be my joys. I want your losses to be my losses, your hurts to be my hurts. And when we say, yes, Lord, we're saying, I also want your joys to be my joys. And it speaks of intimacy, fellowshipping. There's nothing, there's no better way to get to know a person than over a meal as they're talking to you and pouring out their heart, and they have a little bit of sauce right here. It just brings everything down, you know, to that basic element. We're all, you know, those things happen. And so there's an intimacy that takes place there at the meal, and Jesus says, you need to do this. You need to do this. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second command, this is the first and great command, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You love God and you love others, is what it comes down to. Even Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. You do things for the conscience sake of others. It's always about others, others, others. If you're truly loving God, you'll truly be able to love others. If you're not loving others, it's because you're not truly loving God, is what it always comes down to. And so he's just blowing their minds right now. And he tells them, you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Most all the dividends of your Christian service here on earth, they come later. They come later. We discussed this 2 weeks ago when I did a topical on rewards. You can get that CD for free. You can go to our website. Everything's for free when it comes to teaching here. And so we went over that. The God will provide for all our necessities here on earth, but the great rewards come later in the next life for the believer in Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, Jesus has pretty much offended everybody. And so the tension in the air is kind of thick. And I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like this. I gather most of you have. That something has gone on with a group of people or with another family or whatever, and things have gotten really tense. And I always appreciate these people, and there'll be someone there that's trying to ease the tension, you know, and will say something like, yeah, but how about them Rockies, you know, and just to kind of like bring you to a place that we can all agree, yeah, they stink, you know, whatever it is, you know, hey, how about... And something that we can kind of all agree on. And that's exactly what happens here when it says in verse 15. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said, yeah, but blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. We can all agree upon that, right? Jesus pretty much says, yeah, no. And so he turns it around to inform him and the others that they actually aren't going to be eating with him in the kingdom of God. See, the kingdom of God is a kingdom of grace in which men enter by receiving the invitation, which is a gift from God, as Jesus is going to explain here in the next parable. God provides the invitation, which is a gift from God. Men then enter the kingdom of God as they receive the gift of the invitation that is given from God. Thus, they become guests of God at his banquet table. This will also show the right to enter the kingdom of God is the right given by the invitation. And the story will also show that the exclusion from the kingdom of God is because one refuses to accept the invitation. And so Jesus says, then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. Now, in the Midrash, which is a commentary on the oral traditions that were handed down, we are given an understanding here that during this time in the Mideast, that in the Midrash it says, none of them would attend a banquet unless he was invited twice. So twice you are invited. And we're going to see that in this parable here, that they're going to be invited twice. Therefore, when a prominent banquet was given, invitations were first sent out announcing the time of the upcoming meal. And then the guests would indicate their acceptance. Yeah, we'll be there. Then on the day of the banquet, a servant was sent out to invite the guests personally. To accept the first invitation and then to reject the second invitation was an unconscionable insult. So, understand that when you're invited somewhere to a great banquet or feast in the East, you would give two invitations. One, it would just be gone out, hey, we're going to have a banquet on this day, you're invited, to which they would respond saying, yes, we'll be there. But the time wouldn't be given yet. And so when the time is right, then the servant would go out telling everybody, it's time, come. To which they should come. So here it says in verse 16, a certain man gave a supper and invited many. So there's the first invitation. And then verse 17, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, because they've already been invited, come, for all things are now ready. So now the second invitation has been given. But they with all one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a piece of ground. I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. And still another says, I have married a wife. Therefore I cannot come. These are the dumbest excuses I've ever heard. And that's the whole point. These are excuses. These aren't reasons. There's a difference. Excuses are given because you have no desire to be at the place that you say you want to be. And so you're looking for an excuse, a way to get out of it. It's because you have no desire to be at that banquet. A reason is you wanting to be there and some other obligation, something else has come up that has kept you from being there. I got sick. I got hit by a train. You know, these are all good reasons for not showing up for whatever it is. But these are not reasons. These are excuses. And they're all lame. I bought a piece of ground. I must go see it. Please, who buys a piece of property without looking at it? And could you not look at it after the banquet? Of course you could. But this is showing somebody who is bound to this earth that desires what the earth has to offer more than what this master has to offer. This speaks of materialism, pure and simple. The man is putting materialism, the love of things, ahead of this gracious invitation. And so the second one is also lame. I have bought 5 oxen. I'm going to test them. Again, you can test them afterwards. You can go graciously where you've been invited if you really had a desire to be there. This is someone who puts their job or their occupation or business ahead of this invitation of God, of this fellowship and intimacy that you can have with God. And so they're always making excuses about how they have to work and this, that, and the other thing. And it's really because they love their job, they love what they do, and that's fine, but you love it more than God. And the third one is by far the dumbest one. I have married a wife, and well, you know how needy she is. It's basically what's being said there. You know what? I can't think of a better thing for you to do than bring your wife, your family along. That's the best thing you can do. And so this is someone who uses family obligations as a reason for not having fellowship with God. I hear this all the time. Oh, well, you know, God would want me to be with my family. And Pastor, I'm just saying on Sunday, it's a family day. And so that's why we're not in church. It's a family, and we can find God anywhere. I said, you know what? If you really loved your family, you'd bring them to church. You'd bring them to church. I can't think of a better family activity to do than to go to church. And go to a church where, obviously, we're going to pour into your kids, and they're going to love the Lord, and this, that, and the other thing. I, I'm very blessed as a pastor, very blessed with my family. I've never once had any of my kids ever say that they didn't want to go to church, ever. And I know that that's, you know, not always the case. But I think it has a lot to do with the people that are in Sunday school that are pouring into my kids, people that are in junior high that were pouring into my kids, people that were in high school that were pouring into my kids, as well as the other Christian kids there, and the fact that I'm not screaming at the kids before they come to church. You better be on time. I'm the pastor. We can't be late. Get in there. Put smiles on your faces. You know, and people do that to where the kids are all stressed out as they're coming, you know, to church and things like that. You better put on a good face. And what hypocrisy, you know, what hypocrisy. I think my family is more late to church than anyone. Just happens when you have four kids. It's very hard to get them there on time. That's why I go by myself, okay? Besides the fact that I have to, you know, teach and be here early and things like that, it's just better for the pastor just to be thinking, and you know, and it's just better that way. But my kids have always loved coming to church, and I got to tell you something. As my kids get older and they choose to go to another fellowship, I would be absolutely fine with that. So long as they're in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, that's all I care. It's not about me. It's not about my kingdom. It's not about my church. It's all about them and their relationship with the Lord. And if they have found a place that they can grow that for some reason resonates with them a little bit more than me, I might be hurt there for a little bit. But, you know, honestly, just go and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's all I care about. And so, again, we need to understand. I don't even know where I'm going with this. How did I get to there? I have no idea. Oh, this invitation, how lame the excuses are. That's right. And so again, all that matters is your relationship with the Lord is this fellowship with God. That's all that matters, your fellowship with the Lord. And don't let anything get in the way of that intimacy that God wants to have with you. It can't be family, as we're going to find out here in a moment, that the cost of discipleship, you have to hate your mother, father, son, daughter, whoever. Why? Because there can't be anything that gets in the way with that intimacy of God inviting you to a place. Nothing can get in the way of that. And if something is, it's because you desire something more than your relationship with the Lord. And that's an indication of where you are. That's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. And so, there are still many excuses today. Jesus speaking of that great invitation of salvation, eternity, eating in the presence of God. These are the matters of the utmost importance, and we can't allow for anything to get in the way for that. And the reason why they make these excuses is because they're earthbound. The world holds tremendous influence over them, and they care more about the things in the world than they do about God and what he would have for them. And so in verse 21, it says, "So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" Now, I've mentioned before, maybe not here, but I have mentioned before in teaching that when I was in Matthew 18, and we see the unjust, we see the unforgiving servant who goes to his master, owes millions, and says, "I'll pay you all," and he has compassion on him, and so he lets him go. And then that guy goes to somebody who owes him just a pittance and says, "You owe me something." He says, "Okay, have mercy on me." And he doesn't. He throws him into debtor's prison. And then the master of that guy hears about it, and he says, "You evil and wicked servant." And he gets angry with him. And so I've mentioned before that the only time I've ever seen God angry is towards people who are unforgiving. Because God's forgiven us so much, God is angry with those of us that he has forgiven, and we are unforgiving towards other people. And then I come to this area of scripture and I say, oh, here's another area that he's angry. So it's not just the only time he's angry with unforgiving people, he's also angry with people who do not receive the invitation. And since then, I've seen him be angry in other parables as well. So you always have to be careful, especially whenever you hear me say, this is the only time. I would say be a Berean and make sure that's the only time. I have a tendency to do that from time to time. Say, this is the only time. What that means is that's the only time that I have seen is what that means. And sometimes it's true, and then there's other times that someone comes up to me and says, you know, it also says over here, and you go, okay. But those are the only two times, and then God shows you. Okay, but those are the only three times. Just, here's an area is the best way to say that. Here's an area where God shows that he not only is angry if you have an unforgiving heart towards someone after he's forgiven you, but here's another area that shows he does get angry when you refuse the invitation. Okay? So, we see these first people being invited, the religious elite, as it were, the chosen people of God. They refuse. So now the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, the common folk of the Jews, and then those by the highways and the hedges, those would be passing through, those would be the Gentiles. They're the ones that are going to be invited now. And so the implication here, what Jesus is saying here to the Jews, the religious elite, the chosen people of God, is that you have all first accepted to come to the great banquet. You're talking about eating in his presence. And yet, you'll assume you'll be eating bread in the kingdom of heaven, but here I am, the servant of God, who has come, personally invited you to faith through me, the Messiah, and you won't come. And so because of that, yeah, you're not going to be eating bread in the kingdom of God. And now the banquet is open to all. Those chosen people, those who were given the law of Moses, the very oracles of God, the privilege, those who had the advantages, they were on the original guest list, but they're no longer going to be invited. And so, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Yeah, but it won't be you because of your excuses. So on this Sabbath day in the ruler's house, we see this dramatic healing of this man. We see criticisms that Jesus spoke against the guests, the ruler of the house, the rebuke of the man over the mistaken assumption of his destiny into the kingdom of God. And so now Jesus leaves. It's kind of like, well, my work here is done. You know, kind of just laid it all out for him. And it says in verse 25, now a great multitude went with him. He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me, does not hate his father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So he leaves, and as he leaves, there's a great multitude that's just waiting for him. And so he turns his attention to them. So he's no longer talking to the Pharisees, but he's now talking to the multitude that is following him. And he says, you cannot be my disciple unless, and he actually says, cannot be my disciple three times in the next few verses here. And he uses a very strong word here. The word is hate. But when you look it up in the Greek, it means love less, is what that means. It doesn't mean you're to hate your mom and dad, because that would be against what the word of God says in honoring your mother and father. So we have to take the whole counsel of God, the whole word of God, into understanding what's going on here. When you look it up in the Greek, it means to love less. And so he's using an argument by way of contrast. He's basically saying, you have to love God before every relationship that you have in this world, is what he's saying here. And this makes sense, because if I love my mother and father and children and spouse or friends more than Jesus, then guess what? I'm not really loving them. Why? Because God is love. And so unless I'm loving God, I cannot truly love others. So when I have someone come to me and they're a single mom, single dad, something like that, and they're going, man, I just really want to pour into my kids, I always say the best thing you can do is love Jesus with your whole heart. Because as you love Jesus with your whole heart, that love will spill into all the other relationships to where they'll be loved the way that they really should be loved. It's the best way. It's the best way. And so in verse 27, it says, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, there's a difference between being a believer in Christ and being a disciple in Christ. Big difference. It's easy to be a believer in Christ. It's very difficult to be a disciple of Christ. I want you to go to John chapter 8, because Jesus himself defines this. In John chapter 8, verse 31, one of the most misquoted verses you hear, you'll hear it on TV, you'll hear it taken out of context, you know, in very carnal ways. Hey, brother, here's the truth right here, and the truth will set you free, you know. And you'll hear this say all the time. No, that's not what the word says. The word says in verse 31, and Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him. So remember, he's speaking to believers. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now look at the chronology here. If you abide in my word, which tells me that there are believers who will not abide in his word. Because speaking to believers, not speaking to unbelievers, speaking to believers. You are my disciples. So what is the criterion for being a disciple? In Luke, we're told that you will be like your master is what a disciple will be. Well, the master is going to be in the word of God, so you need to be in the word of God. So he says, if you abide in my word, the word abide there means to remain steadfast. You don't deviate from it. It means you obey it. You do it. You spend time in it. So if you're a doer of the word, if you abide in my word, you remain in my word, you are my disciple indeed. Then what's going to happen? You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now here's the reason. Here's the absolute reason. People do not get over issues in their lives. I can tell you right now, you don't abide in the word. You're not a doer of the word. You won't do what the word says above how you feel. And because of that, you don't know the truth, and the truth won't set you free. But this is the reason. And this is the difference between counseling and discipleship. There's so many people that want to come to me for counseling. Now, if you're planning on making an appointment this week because you need some counsel, don't not do that, okay? I just want to make something clear to you. This is how the counseling appointment's going to go. You're going to share to me the issue. We're definitely going to pray about it. I empathize where you are at. But I'm going to show you in the Word of God what it is you're supposed to do. And after I show you in the Word of God what you're supposed to do it and have victory in it. And the counseling session is over. And here's the thing. You won't have to see me again over that issue. Oh, Dave, it's not that easy. I know it's not. And the reason why it's not easy is because you don't need counseling. You need discipleship. You need to grow up. You need to be able to take the Word of God for what it says, believe it, and do it, and then you'll become a mature Christian of God. And by being a mature Christian of God, yes, there'll be times when you'll come to me and go, I know it's somewhere in the Word, I just can't find it. Can you tell me, this is my situation, and I'm kind of clouded, and I get to be there, and I said, okay, this is what the Word of God says. This is the area that you want to be in. You go, man, I knew it was in there. I just wanted to know where. Thank you for that exhortation. I can take this and do it. Boom, there's a mature believer in Jesus Christ. They can take counsel and then do it. Why? Because they've been discipled. They've been discipled. The majority of people do not need counseling. They need discipleship. That grows you up. It makes you a mature believer. So whatever comes my way, I can take it to the Word of God and I can abide in the Word and then I'm going to know the truth and the truth will make you free. It is not going to make you bound for the rest of your life with that issue. That's not the Word of God. Now I'm going to really offend some people. Probably not you guys, but when it gets on the radio, this is really going to offend people, especially those who go to seminary and become counselors. I'm just asking, where's that a gift that has been given to the church? Explain that to me. How is that a gift given to the church? You don't even find the word counselor in the New Testament. But David, a multitude of counselors, much wisdom. Hey, Dave, I understand. And you know what that counselor comes from? From having a mature walk with the Lord. That comes from discipleship. You will be able to give good, wise, godly counsel. Why? Because you have been discipled. And that is for everyone, not just one person. People go to seminary and become professional Christian counselors. And I go, how does that help the church? How is that a gifting of the church? That's not a gifting of the church. That's not one of the gifts given. I've given, you know, pastors and teachers and evangelists and counselors. I don't see that word there. as a good pastor, I should be able to give good counsel. As a good mature evangelist, I should be able to give good counsel. As a good mature administrator, which is one of the gifts, I should be able to give good counsel. As a good godly woman or man, mature believer, as a Sunday school teacher, I should be able to give good counsel. Why? Because I've been discipled. That's why. God hasn't called any one of you to be a counselor, but he has called you to be mature in the person of Jesus Christ, to where you can give good counsel, to which I can have here. Dave, you're telling me you don't do counseling here? We do. But that's not my title. My title is a disciple of Jesus Christ, to where I give counsel. My title might be pastor as I give counsel. I've had people come to me and say, I just graduated and I got my counseling degree and here's my card. And pastor, I know that you can't counsel everybody here at this church. And I go, no, here's your card back. I do. I counsel everybody. Well, there's no way. You got hundreds of people here. There's no way you can counsel everybody unless you have a staff of 100 people. I go, no, it's just me and a few other guys and a couple gals. But we counsel everybody, but thank you. Well, that can't be. I go, well, it can be, because Jesus is the mighty counselor. And so when we go through the Word of God, guess what happens? Counseling takes place. As I teach the Word, chapter and verse, counseling takes place. As I stand back there and I shake your hands as you leave and say, hey, thanks for coming, I can't tell you how often someone has said, you know, I was going to make an appointment with you this week, but you went over exactly what it was I needed to hear. I said, and that's what I love about the Lord. He frees up my schedule like that. Just dig that, you know, of how he does that. But I want us to get our focus on the fact that it's discipleship that we need. And we have a discipleship program here. Over 80 guys have been gone on one-on-one and been discipled here so we could disciple others, so we can grow in the person of Jesus Christ. Why? So we can abide in his word to be his disciple, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. For you think that you're going to have to suffer with this the rest of your life, that this is what God's called you to deal with, and you're just going to have to suffer with this depression the rest of your life, I don't agree with. I just don't. There has to come a time when you abide in his word, and you do it, and you're going to know the truth, and you're going to be set free. I'm not saying that you're not going to suffer with this from time to time and things like that, but every time you do, you know what it is you're supposed to do, and you apply it, and God sets you free. He sets you free. Well, Dave, what about the Apostle Paul? That was a physical malady. We're not talking about issues like anger, unforgiveness, bitterness, depression, anxiety, whatever it is you're going through. I'll walk you through it, but I'm going to walk you through it in the way of a discipleship. I just have to deal with this hurt the rest of my life. Well, if your choice. Or you can believe what God's word says and be set free. I'm not talking about mental illness. I'm talking about issues that we have as believers that we hold on to, that we have no business holding on to. And God's word makes it very, very clear. Jesus is talking to believers here. He's talking to them. And the picking of the cross speaks of a specific path that is not going to be favorable to the flesh. That's what picking up the cross is. It's going down a path that's not going to be favorable to the flesh. Just like Jesus, when he picked up his cross, it was not favorable to his flesh. And he got ridiculed for it, persecuted, mocked for it. This path is going to bring disdain from others, much like it did with Jesus when he picked up the cross. Your Christian business ethic is on stage for all to see. You choose not to gloss over that indiscretion with the company funds, and others are now angry with you because you brought it up. You choose to give your Christian worldview in your college class when your sociology professor or philosophy professor is going over abortion or homosexuality, whatever other issue that there is, and you're being ridiculed for it. You're being intolerant. You might even get a lower grade because of it. You pick up the cross when friends invite you to a party that you know is going to be very, very carnal, and you basically said, thank you, I appreciate the invite, but no, I don't do those things anymore. Well, what do you mean those things? Oh, you're better or not? And boom, it goes in that direction. You get hammered for it. That's what it is to pick up your cross. It's not going to be favorable to your flesh. It's going to bring disdain, ridicule, and persecution and death to the flesh. Jesus is saying to count the cost. Understand to be a disciple is going to be very, very difficult. Verse 28, for which of you intend to build a tower does not sit down first? Count the cost whether he has enough to finish it. Lest any of you who laid the foundation is not able to finish all that you see, it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish it. How many people, well, I'm not going to ask for a list of hands, but there are many people that jump on this bandwagon of trying to follow the Lord only to fall away later on. And their friends ridicule them more now. Because, see, I told you it was a fade. Oh, Mr. Christian, oh, now you're back over here with us. They get more ridicule now than they were before. Oh, you didn't have enough to finish the building. Oh, you didn't have enough to really go to war. Oh, you didn't have enough. Count the cost. You need to count the cost. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first? Consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet with him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks condition of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Forsake all that you have. What is being spoken of there, what that means there, is that let go of anything that the world holds dear, anything that is keeping you from following the Lord, you have to forsake all of that, is what that means. And so he goes on, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Who throws it out? Men do. They're watching. Some wanting to see you fall, but some also truly wanting to see, is this real, this person of Christ in your life? And because they just see you carnal, as you say that you're a believer in Christ, they throw you out. They don't believe a word that you have to say. You invite them to church and they go, I want nothing to do with your church, man. I see what you do. And you call yourself a Christian? I want nothing. You've lost your salt. You've lost your flavor. He has no desire to be like you because he sees that you're already like him. So salt loses its flavor. People are watching. Yeah, there are some that are watching because they want to see you fall, but there are some who are really watching because they want to be able to see Jesus in you. You took a stand for the Lord. You said you're a believer, and they've been watching you. And you invite them to church and say, no way, man. There's nothing different about you. So you've lost that flavor. If you truly want to be a disciple, a person of Jesus Christ, we can help you with that. We want to grow you up so you can have victory. I do believe that that is what the world needs more than anything else.